If you could please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
You know, on this very blustery, cold day, I thought it might be a very cozy way to begin the sermon with a clip from a heartwarming movie, which was, in fact, the number one movie on the American Film Institute's list of the 100 most inspiring movies. It's a Wonderful Life. Now, as you may recall, the film stars Jimmy Stewart as George Bailey, the main character, a man who has given up his personal dreams all throughout his life in order to help others. But because of a colossal mistake made by a dim-witted relative and business partner, George is on the verge of bankruptcy and public scandal and shame. And he is contemplating ending it all. Now, his imminent suicide on Christmas Eve brings about the intervention of a guardian angel, Clarence. And through a miracle, Clarence is able to show George what would have happened if George had never lived. George is on that bridge and he's lamenting his life and he's, "I wish I had never lived." And Clarence is given by God the gift of being able to show him what that life would be like, what the world would be like if he had never lived. And George sees all the lives that he had touched and how different his life would have been in his community had he had never been born. And so he returns home fully expecting to be arrested as a penniless man, but he is bursting with hope and love in the realization that his really is a wonderful life. And the clip comes at the end of the movie after George's wife sent out a call for help.
Now get this. It's from London.
Oh.
Mr. Gower cabled you need cash. Stop. My office instructed to advance you up to $25,000. Stop. Oh. Hee-haw and Merry Christmas, Sam Wainwright.
As soon as I got Mary's telegram. Good idea, Ernie. A toast. To my big brother, George, the richest man in town.
Christmas present from a very dear friend of mine.
Look, Daddy, teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings.
That's right.
Attaboy, Clarence.
I cry every time I see that. True friendship, this mysterious unfolding of divine purpose in life, a community of diverse people unified around a common good, humility and sacrifice, it's all there. And I'm not talking about the movie, actually. I'm talking about the Trinity. The Trinity is that great doctrine of the church that distinguishes Christianity. It is the declaration that God exists and acts as a community of being within himself, and that toward us in humanity, he invites us into that reality. It is both the most mysterious unfolding of God's very nature and purpose in life, and the most magnificent invitation into salvation as God intends us to understand it and live it. It is in turn the inspiration behind why we have the body of Christ with all its differing gifts and an unfolding mission that should encompass every nation, tribe, and tongue around the great throne of God. So as we begin our exploration of the Trinity, I want to take us to prayer, to that one place where the great mystery of God's essential character gets unfolded. God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of life, very God of very God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. And Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and who spoke by the prophets of the kingdom that would come, we praise you. We seek to know you. And we humbly ask to be found in you. Amen. Last week, we looked at a passage on discipleship, on the process of becoming, being, and making disciples, all part of this whole Lenten project that we've been about. Now, since disciple-making is part of today's passage as well, and since the whole Lenten project is based on the notion of discipleship, and since, in fact, many of us were not able to get here because of the blizzard last week, I thought it might be helpful just to make some summary comments about discipleship. A disciple is someone devoted to learning from a particular teacher. It's to be an apprentice to a master. And this notion of being a disciple, it's not unique to Christianity. It was very common in the ancient Near East. It was pretty much the typical way that people learned anything of importance. Students would choose a teacher and would attach themselves to him or her as an apprentice would to a master. In order to not simply learn information, but to seek for a way of life. Plato had Socrates. Jewish boys had rabbis. And so Paul, as an apostle, talks about in his youth, he was a disciple of the great rabbi Gamaliel. Now, while disciples were common, Jesus' discipleship was not. In the ancient Near East, students would choose the rabbi. You would think very carefully whose way of life you would seek to emulate. Who do you want to have impressing themselves upon you? And so you would very carefully and very intentionally, as a student, select your teacher. But with Jesus, it was the reverse. Jesus chose his disciples. They didn't choose him. So first off, what we learned, as we saw last week with the healing of the blind man, discipleship is a supernatural calling. Learning to see Jesus as a disciple requires an act of God, a supernatural act of grace in which we depend upon God's initiative and we fit into God's plan. Ultimately, being a disciple is what God says of you and not what you say of yourself. Second, Peter helped us to see that being a disciple is a lifelong process of revelation, of seeing, and of transformation, of changing, and that we never fully arrive. Following Jesus contains a constant need for divine revelation and growth. And this, for Peter and for us today as well, is at once a challenge to never stop learning, a challenge to realize that you're never there and that you never graduate from the school of discipleship. But it is also simultaneously an encouragement to realize that in this lifelong process, you will fall. That's not a question. You will fall. The question is, will you get back up? And this lifelong process of transformation, of growth, of invitation, is the invitation to say, when you fall, get back up. But third, we saw that making other disciples is a radical commitment. And so we heard Jesus' word to the crowd. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When we call others to this life of discipleship, we're calling them to something absolutely radical. And we've got to believe it's worth it. Why else would we wish to inflict upon those whom we love, or even friends, a fate that entails their death, unless we were absolutely convinced that it was true and worthy of our lives? And so a disciple is called to deny himself. This is not just giving up some pleasure for Lent. To deny oneself is to dethrone oneself. It is to say no to that basic human instinct ever since Adam and Eve to be one's own God. And so discipleship is not a matter of obligations to God. It is ownership by God. A disciple denies himself, turns over the title to his life to God, and then, in return, takes up the cross. This very image of the person who, on the way to being crucified, would have to carry the crossbar of the cross on his or her back, walking to the appointed place outside of the city where he would be nailed. And so when someone is on this death march, carrying their cross, having nothing to look forward to except death, there's no time for toothaches or cranky bosses or those many inconveniences of life. It has a way of focusing you on the dominating reality on your horizon, death. When we follow Jesus, there must be a death to self. It's not simply making a deal with God. Oh, Lord, I follow you, but I hope you give me, you know, something in return. It's just saying, I am coming to you to die. My old way of life, I'm going to see it put into the grave. And to allow you to resurrect from the ashes of that old life, a new life. What a radical thing. What on earth would possess us not only to live this life, but to invite others into this life as well? Were it not the case that Jesus' word is absolutely true, that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man to give up his whole, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? In today's passage, the command in verse 19 to go and make disciples of all the nations, well, it's connected to baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That Christian discipleship is uniquely Trinitarian. Now, why is the Trinity important for today's challenges? Jesus' command shows that making disciples involves helping others become rooted in the Trinity. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, drawing them into the reality in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. What is the Trinity? Classically, it's defined as God eternally existing as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and yet there is one God alone. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully God, carrying within that own personhood all the fullness of God's deity, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, all of that true of each person. Therefore, each person is able to receive worship as God. And so we read in verse 17, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. And Jesus didn't stop them. Jesus receives worship, and it's not considered blasphemy. Because each person of the Trinity is fully God, able to receive worship. But each person is also fully distinct, with distinct roles. And we see how this definition arises from today's passage in baptizing them in the name. Not baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but baptizing them in one name and pointing to the fundamental unity of God's existence, of God's essence. And yet, at the same time, that there are three persons to be named. Now, how on earth are we to plumb the depth of that and really understand it? How can a doctrine that in one way can be very easily stated, just in one sentence, God exists eternally as three persons, each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. You can say it simply, but to understand it, it takes a lifetime. It takes an eternity to explore that terrain. And so how can a doctrine so difficult to understand be of any practical use? I want to suggest briefly three areas in which our faith in and faithfulness to a Trinitarian God is profoundly transformative. Three areas that I think in this contemporary world in which we live in are very fundamental challenges that we face. First is the challenge of pluralism. With all the religions, cultural and ethnic diversity that that defines us today, with globalization making the world just one click away for you. How do we live peaceably in a pluralistic society? We see conflicts, whether in Bosnia or the Middle East or even here within our shores. Well, I think our tendency is often to move in two different directions to deal with the tension and the challenge of pluralism. Either we move toward uniformity in order to produce unity, or distance to protect diversity. Either we try to create this uniformity in order to produce unity. You know, the peer pressure to just fit in, the plethora of sororities and fraternities that when you walk in, you realize, gosh, everyone talks and looks alike. Even churches. You walk into a certain church, and it has a certain personality. And sooner or later, you attend that church, a year into it, you start praying like everyone else prays, dressing like everyone else dresses. There is just this instinct that we have to respond to peer pressure in order to fit in, because there's only so much pluralism we can handle. And so there's this drive toward uniformity. Or on the other hand, there is this distance to preserve and protect diversity. Comes in a form of physical ghettos. There's the Latino area, Italian area. Here's an area where we see a certain ethnic group or cultural group manifest. And even in the areas of ethnic or cultural diversity, you go to Newton, and there's a Newton way of doing things. You go to the People's Republic of Cambridge, and there is a certain way of doing things there. Right? But there are also psychological ghettos, not just physical ghettos, psychological ghettos. A characterization of people into various groups in order to keep some distance and to protect ourselves from them. We are the insiders, they are the outsiders. We define ourselves over against whoever they may be. And so we produce these ghettos in order to protect the diversity because we don't know how to deal with diversity. How do we find true unity within diversity? I think the Trinity speaks to this situation because it is, in essence, unity within diversity. This is the essential nature of God. This is why there is a phrase to describe the Trinity that is becoming very popular in modern theology, that God is a community of being, that his very oneness of being expresses itself in a life of community. And we see this working out in the church. The church was born in unity within diversity. And at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you see that. Various languages of people gathered there, brought to faith in Christ, as the apostles were speaking in various tongues, proclaiming the gospel, all unifying this diversity, reversing the curse that was laid upon humanity at the Tower of Babel, at the disparate spreading of all these various nations at odds with one another, and all reversed at Pentecost, and the very birth of the church is Trinitarian, a unity within diversity. And the very life of the church right now is this gifting of unity within diversity. We are all one body, yet we are many parts. An eye cannot say to a hand, because you're not an eye, you're not important. Now, Scripture talks about gifts differing, and yet within this differing of gifts, unity. Why? Because it is the essential nature of God. And so the church is born with unity within diversity. The church lives with unity within diversity. And it is the goal of church to have unity within diversity. And so you see unfolding in the book of Revelation, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language gathered around the throne of God and with one voice adoring God. And yet I would suspect in many voices, in many languages, right? But instead of a cacophony of everyone speaking in Korean and in French and Croatian and Greek and Hebrew and English and American English and British English, and yet, not a cacophony, a great symphony that rises up to God. The church is this way because God in his essential being is this way. And so we have the hope for navigating pluralism. We also have the hope for dealing with power. Power corrupts, and we just don't know how to deal with power. In any realm of life, economic, political, social, you know this. Power corrupts. We've seen so many examples of this. I think of this article from USA Today of the corrupting power of desire, the corruption that comes from the desire for power and for success. You know, when this author, Timothy Cooney, couldn't get his book published, he forged a letter from the Harvard University Chair of Philosophy, Robert Nozick, praising himself as an extremely original thinker who had written a very brilliant book. And Nozick responded to the USA Times journalist, "Not only didn't I say any of those wonderful things, I never read a single page of the book." What was the name of the book? "Telling Right from Wrong, a book on moral philosophy." And it's just absolutely astounding, but so true to life. We don't know how to deal with power. It corrupts everything that we do. How can we exercise power with dignity and humility? And the Trinity shows us how. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Trinity is about the humility of God. God demonstrating a deep humility that is willing to be bowed down under a scornful throne of crown. Fashioned by a people who would reject God's initiative. And God would humble himself to reach out and offer forgiveness. That God the Son would subject himself, would submit himself to God the Father. A God who is not ashamed to be with us because he has already been shamed for us at the cross. A God who knows how to deal with power in his very being. dealing with dignity and humility, one to the other. But it's also about personhood. What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be human? As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Margaret Mead's fascinating story, the great anthropologist, as she was asked, what do you look for as a sign of human civilization? And she responded, not looking for an article of clothing, not looking for evidence of writing or drawing on a cave. What she looked for was a healed femur, a femur that had been broken and healed, because she realized that in the brutish world of ancient life, such femurs could only be healed if there was a community around that person to hunt for that person and feed that person to protect them from the saber-toothed tiger or the woolly mammoth stomping by. I think she was onto something way beyond anthropology, something into the realm of theology. If God is community of being, if that's who he is essentially, and if we are created in God's image, then to be truly human is to be a person in community. That is why the most devastating punishment that we give to other people is solitary confinement, because that will drive us crazy. We are to be persons in community. And the Trinity is the invitation to live that out. The Trinity describes God's essential nature, displays his saving activity, it indicates his transforming purposes. That God exists and acts as a community of being and invites us into that. It is a declaration that God is mystery. The Trinity is not something that we could have figured out about God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God's divine nature and his eternal power is made evident in creation. Those things we can figure out, that there's a God out there who is powerful. Maybe we can figure out his holiness, his omniscience, omnipresence. We would have never figured out that he exists as a community of being. Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. But try to deny it and you'll lose your soul, as one theologian put it. Now, while I may not be able to understand it completely, I can certainly live within the reality of the Trinity, because it's a declaration that God is a person and that people are mysteries. God is not a mechanism. I fear that when we use terminology that I am having my devotions to describe the Christian life, that we fall into a trap very subtly, but nonetheless very powerful. We fall into the trap of viewing the Christian life as a series of spiritual mechanisms to be mastered. And the Trinity is a declaration that God at the heart of his very being, in this Trinitarian nature that could not have been discovered apart from God revealing it, that God is a mystery, that God is a person, and that we have to discover him by the gift of his Spirit. It's also an indication that God is love, that, you know, you can't have love without another person. Love requires an object. And so was God not loving before he created the angels and humans when he was living by himself? Was he only potentially loving? No, in the biblical worldview, love is possible because of the Trinity. This means for all of eternity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were living in loving community. The Father giving himself to the Son, delighting in the Son. The Son responding back to the Father and the Spirit, binding them all together in this embrace of God. That love flows from the reality that God is essentially and internally relational. And so rightly does the Apostle John say, God is love in his essential being, because he has always been three persons in loving unity. But not only is God a mystery, not only is God love, but God dances in creation and salvation. Now, I was in middle school deathly afraid of the dance. Maybe you were too. You know, you'd go to, I think there's probably few things as torturous in middle school as having to go to the middle school dance. And you go in there, and everyone's really awkward, and they're all just trying to look cool and, you know, shake to the beat or whatever. And you're singing songs that you want to sing and dance at the same time because you know that's cool, but you can't get the rhythm right because you're still too awkward, right? And the opposite sex, they are attractive to you, but you're totally befuddled by them. Actually, you're probably still befuddled by them. But the point is, in middle school, you're exploring all this, and the dance is an awkward thing. And yet, when you grow up and you go to the ballet, then you begin to see the beauty of dance, the choreography of it. And this is what we see unfolded in Scripture. God in creation and salvation dancing. In creation, God the Father designed and ordained it. The Son spoke the word, and the Spirit hovered over the chaos to bring order. In salvation, we also see the Trinity fully engaged in this beautiful choreography. And in 1 Peter, we read, "You who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." Or in Jude, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And in worship, the Trinity is both the beginning blessing in baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it is also the final blessing of benediction. And so the Apostle Paul, as we often do at the close of our worship service, the Apostle Paul closes his great epistle, 2 Corinthians. "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And God dances because he's a Trinity in perfect step with one another in creation, in salvation, in our worship. And what sin is introducing into this divine dance of God a wrong note, a misstep. And God not only dances this dance in front of us, he invites us into this dance as well. God invites us into this community of being, that if we are created in the image of God and God's essential nature is Trinitarian, then we ought to expect that to be recreated in his image is to be Trinitarian. That's why Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, when he wanted to put all his passion into prayer, when he wanted to give expression to everything that he came on earth to do, to be, to live, to accomplish, when he wanted to put it all before the Lord in a prayer for us that would make it all worthwhile, what does he say? In John 17, he says, "My prayer is not for these alone, these disciples who are gathered here, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you and I, you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. And may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Life in the Trinity. An invitation to be persons in community, living life ultimately in God. You know, the New Testament has no philosophical discourse about the Trinity, no single passage where Paul or John says, "Okay, let me explain the Trinity for you." But all throughout, the Trinity is woven in as the basic reality of our life. Ultimately, not a doctrine to be dissected, but a reality to be prayed and lived. And it's for this reason that we are going to challenge one another and invite one another to pray Trinitarian prayers. Think of prayer as shopping for a gift for someone. I fear that sometimes we shop in prayer as if we're just going to Walmart in order to pull something off of the shelf. And our prayers are like that. Oh, we pray for Aunt Matilda to be better. Oh, we pray for this test to go well. We pray for this cold to get over. I mean, things that are important to pray for. But more the generic kind of things to pray for. But when we want to go shopping to give a gift of tremendous importance to someone we care about, we think about that person. Well, what does that person need? And then we think about the nature of our relationship. Who am I with respect to that person? What does that person know about me? And what gift can I offer that would make sense for this relationship? That would be exciting to open up, that I would want to look with expectancy into their face and to see what they would do when they open up that gift. What would it look like to offer prayers of intercession as gifts, not purchased at Walmart, but purchased at that special boutique store on Charles Street? You know, the one special store that you can go to for that person. And thoughtfully given. That's the prayer that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. A prayer that I would invite us this week, Monday through Saturday, you see these exercises to be praying for, thinking and selecting specific gifts as Paul prays, kneeling before the Father, as he prays that through the Holy Spirit, the power would be given, as he prays that the width, the length, the height, and the breadth of the love of Christ would be made known. To pray specific prayers, gifts of prayers for those around you. I suspect if revival is to ever come to Boston, whether in a large or a small way, whether incremental or in this spontaneous outpouring of God, it is going to be coming, not because we just pray for each other's sicknesses, or each other's passing of tests, but it is because we pray Trinitarian prayers. The full character of God for the full people of God in order to accomplish the full purposes of God. This week, pray those prayers for one another and see if you do not enter more deeply into the great mystery of the triune God. I want to invite the band to come up, and as we consider what it means to respond in offering our very lives to God, time, talents, money, whatever it may be, consider what would be one takeaway point that you can write down, mull over, talk to others about, and offer up to God, the triune God, as worship.